In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he created humankind as the pinnacle of all his creation, male and female, in the imago Dei, the image of God. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, we get some explanations about roles and just two sexes, male and female. But then along came the fall in chapter 3. And as a result of that, sin, being worse than we think it is, began to mess with that beauty of the image of God. Distinctions, roles, worth, all became corrupted by sin in the world and in the church. Some examples: not understanding male and female. Turn on the news. Transgenderism. In the past, slavery, racism, the worth of humans. Homosexuality, a perversion of what God intended for male, for marriage. But then also it has crept into societal roles. In the country, for example, I'm a military guy, in the military, in the family, in the church. Things like radical feminism have made its rise, perverting that equality, if you will, of male and female, of the equal worth in the eyes of God. Now we have goddess worship, and people have perverted that. You know, when we sin, we make God angry, and boy, is she mad. Heresy. We've been going through the book of Galatians, and I would encourage you to take your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. But the purpose of the book and what Paul is developing, he's writing to these churches in the Roman province of Galatia, Galatia. And he's defending the gospel and his apostleship as the sufficient condition. That's all that's required for our standing, our justification before God. In opposition to the legalism, we might say, but what the Judaizers, these Jewish opponents, were coming in and saying, you must keep, yeah, Jesus is important, but you must keep the law of Moses, especially circumcision. And Paul is vehemently fighting against that. And so we always need to keep that to help us understand that purpose as we look at individual passages. If you were here two times ago, last week was Memorial Day, but last time that was longer than I intended and pretty heavy duty, but very important, talking about the law. Paul goes into great depth. He's a Pharisee, or a recovering Pharisee, and so he knew about the law of Moses and how important it was in his life before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But the law is not, Paul's not denigrating or getting rid of the law, but he is insistent that the law complements the promise, but serves a different function in the plan of salvation. It does not give life. It cannot transform a human being. And some of the reasons why it's not equal to the promise, faith, is because it was temporary. It was designed to actually provoke transgressions, increase sin. And it was given through a mediator, angels and Moses. And so that's why it is inferior ultimately to faith, promise, given directly to Abraham by God. Once Christ came, the seed, But Paul talked about the seed, capital S, the seed of Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the Jewish people. That ultimate seed is Abraham as the heir, or the covenant, if you will, of promise. But once Christ came, we are no longer under the pedagogy, the tutorship, the guardianship of the law. As Paul had said last time, the custodian, the law, confined us all under sin until the promise of faith came. We are now sons of God through faith, grown up sons. And so now, if you will take a look at with me, we're going to look at just a few verses in Genesis 3. I'm going to actually, though, start reading it. Verse 24, which we covered two times ago. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our pedagogue, our, some of your translations say, guardian or schoolmaster. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, until Christ, that we might be justified by faith, declared righteous before God by faith. Verse 25, but after the faith, that faith, the Christian doctrine, if you will, the idea that man is saved apart from works, believing God is accounted as righteousness, the gospel message. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue, a tutor. And even in that time, Romans, remember I talked about Roman, young Roman children would have a wet nurse up till the age of 6, then they would have a nanny till 16, then they would have this pedagogue. But once they became a true son and the heir, they would take their old clothes off, the junior togas, we might say, which had a red stripe on them, for the full white Roman toga of manhood. So a neat illustration of changing clothes to show adulthood, sonship, the heir, no longer a child under a schoolmaster. Okay, so now here's the verses we're looking at. Verse 26, for you all are sons of God, children, but sons, the Greek word, through faith, the cause, or the instrument rather, is through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and baptism is very important as far as water baptism, picturing the ultimate, and that was in the New Testament, baptism was used as a shorthand for the entire salvation experience. You were baptized into Christ, and then it's equated, have put on Christ, put on like clothes. And that's what we know as a passive verb. Those clothes were given to you by God. That is an important concept. So being baptized into Christ, we now have his clothes, his righteousness. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, is a condition. If you are Christ, yes, then you are Abraham's seed. So Jesus, Abraham's seed, that ultimate seed is Christ. You are little seeds under the big seed, children of Abraham, through being in Christ, that greater seed, and heirs according to the promise. So back to the importance of promise versus law. Well, so why do we care? A few things that do jump out. There's a lot here, but sons of God. Okay, so we know that are gender inclusive. That's we are children of God. And the way that's worded, a little insider pool here for you. The Greek construction is emphasizing the quality of being a son. We're not individual, homogenous. We're all unisex, whatever, slaves, the way our culture tries to define things. We are all have the quality of being a child of God, the spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality does not get rid of other distinctions. So things like the ethnic, Jews and Greeks, the social, slaves, free, the physical, male and female. And the reason he probably said male and female in the original language goes back to Genesis 1:27, probably when God created them male and female. So he's showing all these different groups are one, are in the image of God, but they still have these different distinctions. So sons of God in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That's from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. But now in the New Testament, once the faith has come, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5:9. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Luke 20:36. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Romans 8:14. So, stressing the unity, the equality under Christ as sons of God. He does mention baptism in verse 27, and really what he's doing there, that's a big topic in Paul, not going into that now, but he's emphasizing the unity of being baptized into Christ. And it's important. You know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but baptism is important. Jesus only commanded it. So if you don't think it's important, you're wrong. But it's not to be added to faith. See, once again, because remember what Paul's doing. The Judaizers are saying, oh yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you have to get circumcised. So this would defeat Paul's argument. Oh yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but then you also have to get baptized, water baptism. So that's part of his argument. And notice how it's connected in verse 27 to being clothed, that passive verb with Christ. Think of an abiding vine. We are clothed with, we are in Christ, we are abiding with Christ. So the sons of God. And so the emphasis here is on our standing versus our function. Verse 28, and most of us know this probably, has become a proof text for all kinds of political and social agendas. You know, that we're all homogenous, we're all, there are no sexes. You know, I'm going to win women's relays, you know, all those things. And Paul's purpose here is not to show those, emphasize those distinctions, but to show that all people have the same standing, a transformed essence. The law doesn't bring new life, but the promise, the faith, transforms our essence, who we are as children of God. in Christ. That's the important part. In Christ. Not to eliminate distinctions, functions, responsibilities, roles. An example of that is the Trinity. God the Son came to do the will of God the Father. Jesus submitted himself to the Father, equally God, but a different responsibility. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. Isaiah 61:10. Let's pray. And this comes from the Book of Common Prayer. But listen to these words. Very appropriate, I think. Gracious Father, I humbly beseech thee for thy holy Catholic Church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purge it. And where it is in error, direct it. Where it is superstitious, rectify it. Where anything is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen and confirm it. Where it is in want, furnish it. Where it is divided and rent asunder, make up the breaches of it. O thou Holy One of Israel. Amen. And Holy Catholic, that should be a small c, meaning the universal church, but the unity of what Paul is saying here, the unity of the church, which is the body unified in Christ, no matter what the background, is expressed in the Lord's Supper, to which we now turn, and is part of the creed, of the Apostles' Creed. So I would invite you to stand with me. We will recite the Apostles' Creed as the deacons get ready to serve the communion. And if you're visiting, we practice what's called open communion, in that you don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a Christian. If you have professed Christ as your Savior, then you are welcome to participate at his table. But let's recite this creed together.